Scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 13. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rust, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. This is the reading of God's word.
If you have Bibles, you can take them and turn to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 27, I'll be reading in just a moment, verses 1 through 10, as we continue on together in our study of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 27, beginning in verse number 1, reading down through verse number 10. You can either follow along and read or just listen as I read the text of Scripture. Matthew 27, beginning in verse number 1. This is all in the midst of Jesus' passion, and getting ready for him shortly to go to the cross. It says this: when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they're the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who is priced, whom they and the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Here in these verses here in Matthew 27, Matthew offers an indictment upon the evil leadership of both the chief priests, but also, I think, of Judas. Their actions both indicate responses that did not embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They did not welcome Jesus as Savior, and certainly they did not welcome Jesus as Lord. In fact, instead of what should have happened when we see this example happen here, instead of repentance, what we see out of these leaders is hardness. We're going to see that a lot in this passage of Scripture. And as we do so, it's going to be a warning for us not to copy or to emulate their behavior. But along the way, we're going to draw some very practical lessons for our lives, because this indictment is, and this warning is, an indictment and a warning for us. And it's going to force us to think through issues such as what is true repentance. This text will help us to think through what is true repentance, and it'll help us to think about what we should consider about the taking of one's own life or suicide. This text confronts us with both of those realities. What is true repentance, and how should Christians think about the taking of one's own life? Because if we're not going to follow or copy or emulate the behavior of either Judas or the chief priests, We're going to have to think very carefully about what genuine repentance is, because the people in this passage of Scripture, they don't show evidence of genuine repentance at all. Now, I need to just share something with you right off the bat as we get started here today. I'm going to be honest with you that this is kind of a dark sermon. It's a dark sermon because it's a dark text. I promise you, in the end, there is going to be hope, and the hope is going to be seen in the gospel of Jesus. But this passage of Scripture confronts us with some ugly realities of the world. It confronts us with some ugly realities of human nature, and possibly even ugly realities of ourselves, myself, and maybe you too. This is not a passage of Scripture that I can make a happy text, right? That would be like trying to make a public shooting a happy thing. You can't do that. It's like trying to make a car accident a birthday party. That's not the same thing. There is hope, I promise, in this sermon and even in this text seated in its correct context. But in order to get to the hope, this text leads us to sorrow first. So sorrow before hope. Now, before we get into this passage of Scripture, we need to talk about what this Scripture is not saying. Now, this Scripture is not saying, when we read about Judas here, this Scripture is not saying that suicide is an unforgivable sin. I say that because there have been some Christians over the centuries who have looked at people like Judas in the Bible and concluded that if someone takes their own life, that there's no possibility of that person going to heaven or to be saved from their sins. Some church traditions speak of mortal sins or grave sins. And these are sins which are serious. They're sins where you know what you're doing and where you deliberately consent to doing that sin. And such traditions teach that if someone knows what they're doing in their sin and they have consented to that sin, specifically suicide, and they die in that sin, that they will not be forgiven. And these church traditions teach that if you die in a state of mortal sin, a suicide would be one of them, and you do not repent, that you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And these traditions of church traditions actually list lots more sins than just suicide. Drunkenness, drug abuse, divorce, adultery, lying, lust, and all sorts of things fall under the umbrella of mortal sins. And if you die in those sins and you've not uttered the words of repentance, that you cannot go to heaven, you'll be forever damned. That's some church traditions teach that. And I just want to tell you that I don't think that type of teaching is found in the Bible. I want you to hear this very, very carefully. The basis for the forgiveness of our sins is the blood of Jesus. The basis for the forgiveness of our sins is the blood of Jesus. It's not our act of repentance. When someone believes as Jesus, as Lord and Savior, they're forgiven of all past, present, and future sins. The problem with the idea of a mortal sin is that it always makes you the one that have to take care of your own sins. And if you follow that logic, you will be in a perpetual panic about making sure that you've confessed all your sins so that you don't face eternal judgment. That's not New Testament Christianity. Remember, sometimes we sing the hymn around here, "He will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast." The object of our forgiveness is not our act of repentance. It is on the blood of Jesus Christ, which atones for all sins. Now, it might be true that we have serious questions about the faith of someone who had claimed Jesus as Christ as their Savior and they take their own life. That's certainly true. But suicide, like any sin, is not an unforgivable sin. Now, having said that, before we get into this passage of Scripture, I think we should take just a little bit of time to think about what the Bible does teach about suicide. Around here, we mostly preach through the Bible verse by verse. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, so when we come to a passage that talks about something like this, it's a good time for us to park and just think about this subject, and especially when it comes to this matter of suicide, because actually the Bible does not mention it very often. And so while we're here in a text that mentions it, we should at least give some basic thoughts to understand what the Scripture teaches about this matter. The Bible actually only mentions 5 examples of suicide, including this one of Judas. None of them are painted well. The first one comes from Judges chapter 9, where Abimelech had his armor bearer kill him after he had received a wound on his head. you read in Judges chapter 9, Abimelech's story is brutal because he was brutal. He was a guy who killed 70 of his own family members to become king. His death was symbolic, according to Judges 9, of God's judgment upon him, not painted in a good light. A second example comes from 1 Samuel 31 with King Saul. Saul had rejected the will of the Lord and lived in an unrighteous way, and he was wounded in battle and demanded that his own armor bearer thrust him through with a sword, but his armor bearer refused. He could not assault the anointed king, so Saul killed himself, and then his armor bearer himself killed himself also. It was a symbolic act of God's judgment upon Saul. He did not end and die well. A third example of suicide in the Bible concurs in 2 Samuel 16 and 17, where we see a man who was devastated by the fact that his counsel was rejected by the king. His name was Ahithophel. He was depressed. His job was to give advice to kings. We might think of him as a cabinet member to a president. And the king stopped listening to him, essentially cut him off and, you know, not paying attention to his counsel. And it so crushed him that he went out and hung himself. This is a guy who had, by the way, made a series of bad choices, and this was the capstone of that. The fourth example is the king Zimri in 1 Kings 16. He was an Israelite in the northern kingdom, and he was a very, very wicked man. He assassinated the previous king of Israel. He ruled for only 1 week as king, and a military coup ensued. And he locked himself in the palace and set it on fire. And then, of course, we have this man, Judas, here. Those are actually the only places where an actual suicide is recorded in the scriptures. Now, I bring these up because in the Bible, suicide is never painted as a good thing. Christians have said for nearly 2,000 years now that suicide, properly speaking, is a form of murder. It is self-murder. It is always wrong. It is an ultimate form of pride because we literally take our own lives in our own hands. And guess what, brothers and sisters? We are not our own. We are made by God, created by God, owned by God. And that's doubly true if you're a born-again Christian, because we have not only been made by God, we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. We never have the right to take our lives into our own hands. Suicide is a sin. It is a severe rejection of God and his sovereign will. And we just have to say that these days for two reasons. First of all, suicides have dramatically risen in our nation today. According to the CDC, suicide rates are at the highest level in America in 80 years. That was for the year 2022, and most people believe that when 2023 is compiled, the numbers are compiled, it'll be even higher than 2022. The latest data from 2022 indicates that 12.3 million Americans seriously thought about suicide in that year alone. That is one out of every 21 adults in America, and that does not include, by the way, teenagers, where the numbers are even more scary. I would bet that we would find people, if we interviewed and you were honest, I bet you we'd find people in this room who considered it. 1.7 million people in 2022 attempted suicide in a single year. This is a real tragedy that does not just affect unbelievers. And we've got to speak about it because it is a growing problem in our culture, and it's also among believers as well. But also, we need to just, when we're here talking about a text that addresses the matter of suicide, we must speak about it because increasingly there are voices in our culture who want to say that it's not a sin, and in fact, it can be a good thing. All right, that taking your own life at times can be a good thing. This week, my wife and I were watching an old TV show from the 90s called The Commish. I'm not recommending that show to anyone. I'm just giving you the context of this. And the show is about a police commissioner out east and the kinds of challenges and troubles he faces. In this particular episode, he investigates a murder in which it was discovered that an elderly man shot his wife. And as he investigates, it was discovered that his wife had made a video telling everyone that this is what she wanted because she was dying anyway. She didn't want to suffer. And so he helped her, quote, die with dignity. And the show was pushing this idea that we should allow and even celebrate the intentional taking of someone's life if they want it, in order to make them be able to die with dignity. And all sorts of emotional tricks were put into the script with heart-pulling music and carefully scripted emotional lines that tried to make you feel that it was a good thing that she was able to end her life before it ended naturally. Currently, 10 states in the United States allow for physician-assisted death, and that really is called murder in the Bible. And people who want it for themselves, that's a form of self-suicide. That is a sin. Last year, in our neighbors to the north in Canada, 4.1% of all adult deaths, these are stunning numbers, were brought about by physicians intentionally ending the life of someone. Stunning numbers. And those are people who choose to intentionally end their own life and have someone help with it. And we're not there yet as a nation, but the worldviews accepted there are heading our way fast. The biblical worldview teaches us that we are made in God's image, and as such, we have no right to intentionally destroy that image in ourselves. Christians are pro-life at every stage of life. That includes at conception, in the womb, at birth, throughout all of life, and even when we face our last days as our bodies wear out and fade. It is a sin to take a life at any stage of life. Of course, all sins can be forgiven. But this kind of a sin does represent a serious offense to God, as it takes God's most precious gift to humanity generally, his image, which was stamped upon us, it takes that gift and intentionally destroys it. So I say this with all sincerity and compassion. It is a sin to commit suicide. And I also say this with sincerity and compassion. If you're contemplating such an action, do not play with that in your mind. God and Jesus can give you hope. Myself, Pastor Greg, or any number of others in this church who have the hope of Christ would love to help you with that if you're struggling with it. Do not wallow in that sort of sorrow. Now, that background helps us to understand that what we see Judas doing here in this text is, in fact, a sin. In fact, we see a number of sins in this passage, not just the fact that Judas hung himself. There's a whole number of sins in this passage of Scripture. And what we see in these verses here in verses 1 through 10 of this first part of Matthew chapter 27, what we see is no evidence of repentance among these people, and instead, a hardness. And what we're going to do for our remaining time is just to observe the hardness that comes from this passage of Scripture, and then it will help us to think about the matter of what true repentance looks like, and in that we will find some hope. So let's observe the hardness and then think about the matter of true repentance. We see 7 examples of hard hearts that do not repent in this passage of Scripture. I want you to note them with me here in this text. The first example is the religious leaders handing Jesus over to Pilate for trial. You see this in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, they plotted against Jesus. They took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now this occurs right after the sham trial that they've held in the middle of the night at the end of Matthew 26. It's now morning, and they're going to send him off to a pagan ruler to get him, Pilate, to sign off and eventually perform through his soldiers this dirty deed. The cowardly nature and shame of these men is on full display here, which is a reflection of their hard hearts. Even just think about this phrase that occurs in verse number 1. They took counsel. That means that they coldly planned it out, how the Lord of glory would be put to death. And this wasn't just like done on a whim. This is evidence of hard hearts. No repentance here. Second example of a hard heart, Judas's remorse, but not repentance. Judas's remorse, but not repentance. We read this in verse 3. Then Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, he was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." When we read this, we might be tempted to think that Judas has had a true change of heart. In fact, if you have an ESV translation, it translates the phrase of verse 3, was remorseful, as changed his mind. That's probably not the best word here, though. The word that the New King James uses, was remorseful, indicates a feeling of grief or regret. It's not so much a change, but feeling bad about something. And we're going to explore this a little bit more in a few minutes, but remorse is not the same as repentance. Remorse is not the same as repentance. Remorse might lead to repentance, but it's not the same thing. People can feel bad about something, but have no desire to change or to do anything about it. You might say, but Judas came and brought the money back. We can simply ask, was this the fruit of real repentance? Who should have Judas gone to? Think about that question. Was the chief priest, were they the answer to satiate the guilt of his own conscience? Where should he have gone? He should have been with Jesus. He should have been walking right with Jesus to Pilate's hall and begging for the forgiveness of Jesus. And I can tell you with certainty, our Lord Jesus Christ would have granted that forgiveness on the spot. His mercy is wide and deep. He should have thrown himself at the Lord's feet and begged forgiveness. In order to pacify his guilt, he goes to the wrong source. These men could offer nothing for him. Judas did recognize his sinfulness and even couches it in the Old Testament language of betraying innocent blood, but he did not actually own his own sin properly to the one he betrayed. By the way, we see examples of this in our culture all the time. You'll have people who have sinned greatly in their life. They've made a mess of their life, and you know who they go to talk to about it? Not to the people they've sinned against. They go to therapists. And they think that somehow that will satiate and pacify their consciences. Look, they might feel remorse. They might feel grief. But that therapist can't actually do what they need. I've got to go to the source. And Judas, he goes to the wrong place. Remember, he called himself the friend of Jesus. He was no friend. Third example of a hard heart is the response of the religious leaders. The response of the religious leaders. The religious leaders see what Judas does and they answer with a coldness that is hard to captivate. They were in the position, think about the position that these men were in. They were in the position of being the ones who were supposed to be the spiritual shepherds of Israel. They were supposed to lead people to know God and love God. Is that what we see of these men in this text? Their response is callousness of the soul. Verse 4. And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Here was a man in a spiritual crisis, and they didn't care. That phrase, "you see to it," is likely an idiom that says, "That's your problem." They didn't care. One commentator says it this way, to their eternal discredit, these spiritual leaders of the people thought of Judas as a tool that had served its purpose and could be discarded, not as a man in desperate spiritual need. Hard hearts. They didn't care. And these men are eternally judged for their failure to show the compassion of God. Fourth example of a hard heart, Judas's casting of the money into the temple. We see that in verse 5, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. And we need to remember that when Judas met with these religious leaders, they're not in the temple. Judas had to walk through the city to go to the temple. And he goes to the temple and he throws the money in there. Now, we might like to think that this is a matter of humility, but it's no such thing. In fact, it's interesting the word choice that Matthew uses for temple in here in chapter 27. There are two words used by Matthew to speak of the temple. The one refers to the whole complex of the temple, and the other, usually when Matthew uses it, refers to the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And it's this latter use that Matthew uses here. So the picture is that Judas walked into the temple, went to the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and threw the money in there. It was an act of spite. It would force someone to defile the temple during the Feast of the Passover to go and get that money. This is not an act of repentance. It's an act of defiance. A fifth example of a hard heart is Judas's hanging himself. And it may be true that he was in despair, but the fact is he did not respond rightly to his sin. And I think of the contrast between Peter and Judas in this text. Peter, whom we saw last week, he denied the Lord. He did not defend his Lord when Jesus was on trial. But Peter would go to be restored. There's no doubt that Judas would have been forgiven by Jesus, but his heart was hardened and he took his own life. Sixth example of a hard heart, the foolish concern over what is lawful by the religious leaders. This is utterly stunning in this text. Judas is dead by the time we get to verse number 6. Whether the chief priests know it or not, it's clear he's died. But they do know where the money came from and that it was cast into the temple. And if you want to talk about how hard they are in their hearts, just look at what they say. It's not lawful to put the pieces of silver in verse 6, into the treasury because they're the price of blood. Now, the hardness here has several incredible levels to it. First, the irony, of course, is they were willing to take this money and pay a bribe for someone to betray an innocent man. And you know where they got the money to do this? They got it from the temple treasury. They were the chief priests. That's how they got paid. So they used God's money to do an immoral thing to begin with. But now, oh man, we can't touch that money here. Second, they were too good to confiscate it for themselves. So they wouldn't take it. They had to wait till it was tossed in the temple. And third, they actually worry about what law they might be breaking if they used the money for God's purposes. So they're finagling about what they should do here. And that's when it says there they consulted together. That's actually the exact same word used back in verse 1 when it says they plotted against Jesus. They took counsel. They're coming together to try to solve this big problem. What do we do with this money? And the problem they would have had is that there's no law. I mean, just think about it. You think Moses would have set up a law under God's inspiration, set up a law in the Old Testament that says, hey, if you go and take bribe money to have an innocent man killed, make sure that when you take it back that you use it in a proper way. And there's no law for that. So they got to work through the Old Testament. And just think about the irony of this and think through how could we rightly use this money? Probably the closest they got, we don't know this, but Deuteronomy 23:18 says that you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of those are an abomination to the Lord your God. And so they probably concluded this is an abomination, so we'll have to figure out what to do with the money. And so instead of actually using it for something for religious purposes, they use it for sort of secular purposes. And they buy this potter's field. Remember Jesus' indictment of these hypocrites back in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And that's what these men did. Really what they're doing would be like a fentanyl drug dealer trying to make sure he pays sales tax on his drug sales. It's utterly absurd. And it's a hardness of heart. And then now that leads us to the seventh example of a hard heart, and we see the purchase of the field. You see that in verses 7 and 8. They plot together what to do, and they buy this field which is used to bury people who either are unaccounted for or too poor or criminals. They buy the field with the money so they can feel good about themselves. And this causes Matthew to recall two Old Testament texts in verses 9 and 10. The words there are not an exact quotation, but a summary of what both Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 19 and what Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 11. The actions of the chief priests fulfilled these texts in the sense that it's a reflection of the hard hearts of the people in the days of the prophets and their unwillingness to value the Lord God rightly. They sold off a treasure for a few pennies in the grand scheme of things instead of valuing God's word rightly. That's what you see in those prophetic texts. And Matthew is saying, this is just like that. They misvalued the Lord of glory. Now, these are these seven examples of a hard heart. Judas and the chief priest show hardness. They do not show true repentance. Now you say, I'm still not sure. Are you sure that Judas didn't have some level of true repentance? If you're not convinced yet, take your Bibles, and even if you are, do it anyways. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a few moments. We're nearly done with our time together 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the text of Scripture that we heard read for us at our Scripture reading time. And in it, we're going to see a difference between sorrow and regret and true repentance. There is a difference. Remember we said earlier that feeling bad, having regret, having remorse is not the same thing as repentance. Now, to set the context, as you're turning there, Paul had written the Corinthian church previous to this letter, a letter that was very harsh in some sense. It apparently condemned an individual who was sinning greatly, and Paul chided the church for their not dealing with the matter rightly. And it hurt them, but hurt them, in, as we'll see, in such a way that it was good. It's kind of like the hurt of a weightlifter who pushes hard to the point that his muscles ache with pain, but it's good in the long run. Or maybe a better analogy, it's the kind of hurt that Paul inflicted, like a vet who takes out a painful stick or thorn out of the paw of a puppy. It hurts, but it will bring healing. That's what this first letter that was written to the Corinthians did for them. And watch what Paul says, beginning in verse number 8. He says, "For even if I made you sorry," or made you grieve, "For even if I made you sorry in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Now, the word here that's used for regret, that's the same word used of Judas back in Matthew 27. And it helps us to see the flavor of this word. Paul, as he wrote back to the Corinthians now, did not feel bad at that time because the letter turned out good. But he did feel bad when he sent out the letter. Think again of the vet with the puppy. I'm sure that a vet never likes to see an animal in pain. And he feels or she feels bad as they're dealing with that animal. But when it's finished, they don't feel bad anymore. They feel good because healing was brought to that animal. But hear this carefully. In this context, grieving feelings here in 2 Corinthians or sorry feelings, Paul is saying that's not a good measure of spiritual life and righteousness. Anybody can feel bad about what they've done, but that's not the measure of real righteousness and spiritual life. Grieving feelings or sorry feelings are not good measures of spiritual life and righteousness. What is? Continue on in verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle or same letter made you sorry only for a little while." And we're going to find out why. Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry," watch this, "but that your sorrow led to repentance." Okay, so it's not enough just to feel bad about something. Paul says it needs to lead to repentance. So the sorrow, the grief, the regret led to something. It led to repentance, true repentance, not a feeling of regret. You say, what's the difference? Well, we read on. "For you were made sorry in a godly matter, that you might suffer loss from nothing in us. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Come back to that in a moment, but press on, because Paul is going to tell us how he knew the Corinthians had repented. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation over doing the right thing, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this manner." So how did Paul know the Corinthians repented with true repentance? They didn't just feel bad, they changed. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And repentance involves a change of mind and heart that over time results in a change of life. Repentance involves a change of mind and heart that over time results in a change of life. Now, what does the sorrow of the world produce? What is just feeling bad about what we've done produce? Notice again the end of verse 10. "The sorrow of the world produces death." And you say, Do we see a vivid example of that in Matthew 27 with Judas? Yes is the answer. Took his own life. You see, ultimately, just feeling bad about your guilt or your sin or your failures, there's no salvation in that. Feeling bad, feeling regret is not enough. Feeling bad and going to the place where forgiveness can be found is enough. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh, come ye sinners, poor and needy. For Judas, he had neither. He went both to the wrong source, the chief priest, and he didn't change. Now friends, let's just think for just a moment about some implication for our lives today. And I want to speak quickly to those who are Christians and those who are not born-again Christians. For those, if there's any in this room who are not born-again Christians, regret over your failures is not enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Regret over your failures is not enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Everybody has regrets. Billy Joel just released a new single after nearly 30 years of being absent from the pop music stage. Shocked everybody, kind of out of the blue. The song is called Turn the Lights Back On. And in it, he speaks about regret in his life with a relationship that is ruined. And he wants the relationship to be restored. I looked at it was Billy Joel. He's like 74 or something like that now. So he's getting up there in years. And like all people, as they age, they realize you look back and you go, there's some things I didn't do so good. And he's got regret over it. And he wants to mend the broken fences before his time is done. Everybody has regrets. To live is to have regrets because we're sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those regrets are sometimes deep as we look at the failure of our lives and sometimes the hurts that we have caused others. I have them. You have them too. And if you think you don't, let me just talk to your friends and family and coworkers for a while and they'll tell you about them. We all have caused wounds to people around us. But feeling sorry for them is not enough. And neither is just trying to do better from now on. It's wonderful if a man who was a drunk for 20 years has changed 20 years ago. It's wonderful if a man who was a drunk for 20 years and 20 years ago has changed and he's no longer a drunk. That does nothing for the hurt that he caused 20 years ago. In order to fix that, he needs both forgiveness and change. And the forgiveness has to include God, for our sin is ultimately directed at God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need God's forgiveness even more than we need the forgiveness of others. And after that, we live differently because godly sorrow produces repentance, and that includes change that sticks. And so I can just say this, friend, if this is your first time here or your 1,000th time here, it doesn't matter to me or anyone else. If you think that you can solve your regrets by casting your money into a temple or in an offering plate or singing hymns or praying the prayers of the saints, if you think you can solve your regrets in that way, nothing can be further from the truth. You need real forgiveness from the right source. And the source was not the chief priests. And the source is not your therapist. Your source is not even the person ultimately that you have sinned against on this earth. The real source for forgiveness can only come through God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You can't get that anywhere else. You need transformation by Him and by His grace alone. What is so tragic in Judas's case is that Judas would have found mercy in the eyes of Jesus. I think again of Peter. He denied the Lord, but the Lord forgave him. Or think of the thief on the cross who had lived a horrible life. But he looked into the eyes of Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the mercy of Jesus shined through when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Or think of the Apostle Paul, who after persecuting the people of Jesus, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed. Regret is not enough. Repentance to the right source is. And so I just say to you, if you're here and you're not a born-again Christian, and you've got regrets because of the sins in your life, go to the right source. It's Jesus. But for the Christians in this room, let us be reminded of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we see the hardness of hearts in this passage of Scripture, but we're reminded of our own lives here as well. For when we look at the hard hearts, we must think, there but for the grace of God go I. This text serves as a warning to not let our hearts grow hard, but to always, even as born-again Christians, to go to the source of forgiveness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to repent and to live in light of that repentance. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for anybody here who may not have experienced true repentance, that even now, if they're feeling the guilt and the weight of their own personal sins, that they would find the mercy that is offered in Jesus Christ and him alone, and that they would, as your scripture tells us to do, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. God, we pray for that end even in this room. And for all of us who do know Christ as Savior, may we be reminded continually of the nature of true repentance, that it's not just enough to feel bad, but we must seek your forgiveness, seek those we've hurt and their forgiveness, and go out and live differently in light of the hope and the grace of Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.